songs, Christian songs that you sing that just don't stick. And then there's some that do. And that last one we sang is one that sticks. It is timeless. It's beautiful. It's one that allows us, it moves us to worship. To worship God when we see the greatness of what He's done and how it is that He loves us. Today is week two of our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. Last week we looked at faith, the first two words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe. Today we're going to look at the rest of that first sentence, God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We're looking in John, and if you'll notice, we're going to be reading in just a minute together, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and the central person here is Jesus, yet all around Him you see God. So remain seated. Let's read together, John 1, 1 to 14. Let's read together from the screen here, please. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, but His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Today, as I go through that first line, I'm going to be following that order. So if you want to try to outline, I'm going to be talking about God, then God as Father, then God as Almighty, then finally as God as Creator. But you're going to notice it's going to end up interweaving. You cannot strictly do one and the other without blending it as we go. And I'm just going to be sharing a few thoughts in each topic, and a whole lot more could be said. So first, I believe in God. As I look at John 1, I believe that John deliberately patterned the beginning of his letter to match Genesis 1. If you put up the first slide, you can see John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as you look at that Genesis verse and the rest of Genesis, you'll see that as the Bible opens, God does not explain Himself. He does not justify Himself. He introduces Himself. And that phrase there, in the beginning, God, to me implies before the beginning, God. That is, before anything else existed, God existed, and only God. God tells us in the Bible He has no beginning and no end. God has always existed and will continue to exist forever. And if you stop and think about it, what follows then is that God has the power of life and existence in Himself. If you noticed, we read in John chapter 1, verse 4, talking about Jesus, in Him was life. You thought about that before? God has the power of life in Himself. Since Jesus is God the Son, He has life in Himself. Now, there's a couple of thoughts that come from this, but one other piece. Not only does God have the power of life and existence in himself, nothing else does. So, a couple thoughts come from that. One, matter is not eternal. Okay, that is the key assumption for many who hold to evolution. That matter is eternal, it has existed from time immemorial in the past and will into the future. It may change in substance and how it shows itself, but no. If in the beginning God, that means there was a time where there was no matter, there was no physical stuff. God doesn't have a body, he's a spirit. But also means something else. That means that everything else, including you and me, are dependent on God for life. Anything, everything else is dependent on God for life because he's the only source of life. And that means that God has a claim on you and me. Now, I remember reading this, hearing about this, a contemporary of Darwin, when Darwin popularized evolution, and he did not come up with it. It had been around a long, long time. But he popularized it. And there was a guy, and I really appreciate his honesty, because this was in a time where religion was assumed that if you were a good person in society, you were going to be religious. And Darwin was from a religious family, I think even from a Christian family. But his friend of his, after he came out with evolution, and I'm going to paraphrase what he said, I like what Darwin said. You know why? Because that means that I can tell myself that there is no God and he has no claim on me, and I can live how I want. So, there was a time where there was only God. Contrary to what some think, God was not lonely. And I say that because some people speculate, oh, God, he's there all by himself from time immemorial in the past. Just one person by himself. He really must have been lonely. No, he wasn't. God has existed eternally as three persons, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. So we talk about, the Christian church talks about one God with three persons, and that is a mystery that we cannot grasp because we cannot fully understand how that works. Yet God shows us this. Now, nowhere in the Bible do you see the word Trinity, starts from three, talking about one God, three persons. Yet God shows plenty enough in the Bible for us to understand that it's there, easily seen. In fact, in Genesis 1, we just read verse 1, in the beginning, God. Well, in verse 2, talks about the Spirit of God. And a little bit later on in Genesis chapter 1, when God is making mankind, he says, let us make man in our image. Now, God knows grammar better than any of us because he created it. Okay, now some of you would think, well, God, that must have been a bad thing because grammar is horrible stuff to have to learn. But he made grammar. He did not make a mistake. He was not using the royal we. You know what that is? It's when a king or a queen speaks of themselves. Shall we go down these steps? No, we shall not right now. It is not the royal we. It is the real we. God is saying, let us make man in our image, plural. So in Genesis 1, you get God and you get the Spirit of God. In John 1, we just read, there's God and there's the Word. When you read John 1, it becomes very clear that for whatever reason, John chose the word Word, which is confusing and hard to say in English, but in Greek it's a lot easier because it's the word Logos. That when he says Logos, he means Jesus. So you have God and Jesus. So you put that together, you've got God, Jesus, and the Spirit, three. Now, by the way, I've heard it said in some teaching that the word logos is a word that John borrowed not only from the Greek but from Greek philosophy. And that for several hundred years before Jesus came, the Greeks had been trying to sort out, they had come up with this idea of logos as being an organizing principle, something that would help the whole universe to make sense. But they had not been able to sort out what was it. They had been looking here and there and yonder. And one professor that I've heard, one person speaking about this, said, by the time of Jesus, the Greeks had almost given up that there was any real logos, something that could make sense of the universe. John borrows the word and says, hey guys, the logos is not an it, it's a he. It's Jesus. And so when you substitute the name Jesus for logos in John 1, this is what you get. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the other thing that you see, especially in the New Testament, is that each of the persons of the Godhead delights in the others. For example, at Jesus' baptism, you read in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, he is there standing in the water, just come out of the water, and God, the Father, speaks from heaven, the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and God says, this is my son, my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with him. Now, think of this, that each, so you get these clues in the Bible that each of the person of the Godhead delights in the other two, honors the other two. They've done it from eternity past, which means God didn't create all the stuff there is in us because he was lonely. He created us because he wanted to. He wanted to share, not because he was lonely. Well, in the book of Exodus, God has chosen Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the desert and to the promised land. And at one point, Moses is talking to God. And Moses says to God, show me your glory. Now, translate that into plain English. He's saying, God, I want to see you. And I want to see you face to face. And you know that that's what he meant because God replies and says, okay, Moses, here's the deal. You can't look at me because you're a sinful human being, and live, you will be destroyed. So here's what I'll do. I will cover you over and I'll pass by. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, that is where God passes by Moses and God describes himself using words. I don't think it's any mistake that he used words to describe himself. And in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. But here's what he says. God speaking about himself. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So let's look for a minute at this description. First thing God says about himself is that he is merciful and gracious. Merciful means that God does not give us what we deserve. We'll see in a minute when we talk about his anger, why he gets angry, why it is we deserve something that doesn't sound so good. Okay, why he has to be merciful. Gracious means that God gives us what we do not deserve. I don't get lost in the knots. Mercy is where we don't get what we do deserve. Grace is where we're given what we don't deserve. And then he says, slow to anger. You got to ask yourself the question, why would God get angry with us? Why would he be angry? Well, here's a key thought, and this is the thought that runs from Genesis, all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation to the very end. So, when the teacher stomps his foot, okay, you get the message, you're supposed to get this. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon today, get this. Because this is part of what makes sense of the entire Bible. You and I were made by God to be in relationship with him. Because we're made by God, that means we're creatures. And we're to be his creatures and to delight in him as our God. He gives us life. We're going to see he sustains life. We're going to see he gives us every good gift we have. So there is a creature-God relationship that He made us for, where He wants to delight in us and have us delight in Him. But every one of us turn away from Him. People turn away from God through religion or through irreligion, not religion. In religion, we say, all right, I'll say that there's a God, and we make Him the way we want Him to be, and we say, God, here's how this relationship is going to work. And usually it involves a to-do list. Now, I like to-do lists, but not that kind. Okay, because what we're saying in this to-do list with this religion is, look, God, look at all the good things I have done. I deserve for You to give me all the things that I want. Does that give you a clue as to where this relationship is going? I want? The irreligion says, I'm going to live my life, and God, just, I don't even think You're there, care if You're there. Either way, we turn away from God. That's why God's angry. He made us to delight in Him and enjoy Him, and we say, I don't want You. But He doesn't stop there. Here's where the amazing comes in. With understanding that, He goes on to say of Himself that He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding, overflowing. Just pouring out, gushing out. All over the place. And that love includes His delight in us and His working for our good when we've just seen that we clearly don't deserve that. And then faithful. When you begin to think, not just on Sunday mornings, but all through the week, the times we forget things for others, the time where we focus on ourselves rather than caring about others, and realize that God is faithful. He's consistent. He's reliable. He says that He's chosen to love us and to do us good, and He never stops. He never forgets. He never falls asleep at the wheel. He's always there. And then forgiving. In light of how we deserve His anger, He forgives our iniquity and transgression and sin. He's kind of covered the whole gamut. Iniquity is our twistedness. We take everything, anything good that God has made, and we twist it and misuse it. Transgression, He puts up a fence and says, don't go over the fence because it's dangerous. You'll hurt yourself and others. And I'm going to trespass anyway. He draws the line in the sand and we step across the line. What are you going to do now? And then sin, we're not even looking, going in God's direction. And He forgives us. The last one is implied when He says that He won't clear the guilty. It means He'll be just. And every one of us, if you've been harmed by somebody else's actions or words, you understand the desire, the need for justice. And God will bring justice. So this is how God describes Himself. We also see in the Bible that He is the ruler of the universe. And you don't see these words in the Bible, but you see them worked out. Three omnis. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Omnipotent, we're going to talk about that more in a minute. It means He's all-powerful. Omnipresent, that means He is here. He is present everywhere at once. And then omniscient, He is all-knowing. Not just what we do, but He also knows our thoughts and our desires as well, which makes His love and His forgiveness even more amazing altogether. And then we see in the Bible that God is righteous. That's a word that we don't use. Last time I remember seeing it in modern terminology was in a Muppets movie. And I forget which Muppet it was. Righteous! What does it mean? It means that God is right. That God loves what is right, and that God does what is right. But does it mean that God is right because He matches some standard of rightness? If it did, that would mean that that standard stood above God, and God was being judged by that standard. So no, it doesn't. God is the standard of rightness. He is the standard of love and of everything good. He's the standard by which everything else is measured. Let me just finish this part with three paradoxes. Descriptions of God that seem to be almost opposites. God, on the one hand, is absolute ruler over the universe. Huge, large, amazingly big, yet he is personal. God is all-powerful, yet he's gentle. God is just, yet he's also merciful and forgiving. Take a minute and look at that second part. I believe in God, the Father. In one sense, God is the Father of all mankind because God is the Creator of all mankind. Yet, when you read the Bible, what you see is that God claims a special relationship in being the spiritual Father of all Christians. As I said before, from the very beginning, God made mankind to be in relationship with Him, but we've turned away. And, you know, too often, when we think of God and us, we kind of minimize the pain of rebellious children. If you're a parent, you've had children, you know when your children have been rebellious, and you know how that hurts, and what hurts even worse is when that turns into a life of rebellion. And God's got billions of children like that. Okay? So the fact that He is loving and forgiving, again, is just so much more amazing when we stop to think about that. And our only hope is that God will restore us. Because as Jesse was saying, we don't have the power in ourselves to make things right with God. He has a claim on us because He created us, and we've turned away, and we don't have the ability to make things right. So God says He will. He will make us right. And how does He do it? Through Jesus. Through Jesus, God satisfies justice, and He restores relationship. Now, you know, I said earlier when Moses was talking to God and he wanted to see God, God said, can't do it face to face. But look at what God did. In Jesus, you and I can look at God face to face. People around you think, well, that was only for the people who actually saw His face. Well, no, you and I can see Him face to face when we read the New Testament. And we see His character and we see His love. We see what He got angry at. We saw that He laughed and celebrated with people. We saw God there. And so Jesus came to do what? So that we could become children. Let's look at a couple of verses we just read. It was from our scripture that you have. John 1, verses 11 to 13. He, Jesus, came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So let's look at these nots in verse 13. Not of blood. There were plenty of people back in the Old Testament who thought, oh, because Abraham is my great-great-great-great-grandfather, I am automatically good with God. And God said, no, you're not. There are people, not so much today, but a generation ago, who went to church and said, oh, you know, my family has gone to church for generations and my parents are Christians, so I'm automatically good with God. Well, there's a saying, God has no grandchildren. Okay? No, that doesn't work. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not our decision first. We respond to God's kindness. The other way that God talks about bringing us and making us His children is that He adopts us. In an adoption, who adopts? Who chooses who? Do the children choose the parents, or do the parents choose the children? Parent chooses the child. So when you take all the negatives out of verse 13, what you get is that Christians are born of God. God is the one who chooses us, gives us this life, and we talk about it as spiritual birth. Because He puts His Spirit in us and gives us a new spirit. Third, we're talking about God the Father Almighty. Means all-powerful. If he's all-powerful, that means no one can stop God from accomplishing his will. Nobody can stop him from doing what he has planned, because nobody's more powerful than God. But you can ask, well, if God is all-powerful, is there anything he cannot do? And the answer is yes. There are some things he cannot do. God cannot go against his own character. God cannot sin. And God does not tempt us to sin. So another way to put that is that there's no darkness in God, no darkness in his character. There's only light. And if you remember, we read in verse 5 that the light shines in the darkness, and it's talking about Jesus, God the Son. And that darkness is spiritual darkness that comes with the corruption from our rebellion against God, turning away from him as we reject him. But here's the thing, and God makes it very plain in the Scriptures. God wasn't surprised by sin and rebellion. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and turned away from God, God did not go, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? I better think of something really quick." No, he didn't. We read in Ephesians that before God created anything, he had already decided that Jesus was going to come. Now, why did he do that? Because sin was part of God's plan, yet, at the same time, God isn't the author of sin. God gave the angels the ability to choose. God gave man the ability to choose. To choose to love God and obey him, or to choose to rebel and turn away from him. That is something that you and I can't get our minds around. And Bob, I think it was talking about what's going on in the world today. I don't know if it was Bob or Jesse. What's going on in the world today? That's also part of God's plan. And I don't know about you, but I've said before, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen and that to happen, this person to do this? If you've ever asked that question, you're in good company, because the guys that wrote the Psalms did the same thing. They asked God, "What are you doing?" And in a few places, like in Psalm 73, the writer says, "Look, I see these wicked people, and they have modern terminology. They've got the McMansion, they've got the Mercedes and the BMW, they've got all kinds of money, and life just looks so good." And then, it takes a little while for the writer to get there. He says, "Oh, but then, God, you got my attention. And I started thinking about you and your word. And then I realized, as I looked at these people that I envied before, and I know their end, if they don't turn to you, they're lost. They're hopeless. All this stuff they have, they've used it in place of you. And they're going to spend eternity." They said they want nothing to do with you, and that's what's going to happen. They're going to spend eternity away from God and then punished. And so we look at this and say, why is this? We can't understand. There's a good reason that God said in Isaiah that his ways are higher than ours and his thoughts are higher than ours. Because he knows, and he is good in all that he does. Finally, number 4, God is the creator of heaven and earth. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, the pattern, and God said, let there be whatever, and it was there. But then, we also read in John chapter 1, that God used Jesus, the Word, to create all that exists. So do you again see, and God said, and in John 1, the Word. And so we read, all things were made through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. God also created the spiritual realm, not just the physical things, but the spiritual realm, heaven and angels, everything else. And so what you see as you look at the Bible is that God, through Jesus, is the source of physical life. God, through Jesus, is the source of spiritual life. And then, God, through Jesus, is the sustainer of life. You put up the next slide. In Colossians 1, this is talking about Jesus. For by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So we've already seen the pattern that God is working through Jesus, and here we see that through Jesus everything is created. Heaven, earth, everything physical, everything else, created through Him, and then catch the word at the end there, for Him. Created for Jesus. Created for God, which means that Jesus is the center, the focal point of all creation. In terms of Greek philosophy, Jesus is the Logos. He's the organizing principle. He's what makes sense of everything that is created. It also means, again, we're created for Him. We were made to be in relationship with Him, not to be independent. And so when we look at the world, we see two things. The created world is real. It's good. It's designed. We see plenty of evidence of that. We see it's also finite. But the creation was and is corrupted. And I've said before, when you understand what God says in the Bible, and then you look at yourself, you look at families and society and the world outside these walls, it makes sense. You see the goodness and you see the corruption, both. Well, how are you and I to relate to this world that God has created? We can enjoy creation without destroying it. You've ever seen that? I've seen it in myself. I've seen it in other people. There are times where we just enjoy destroying. Let's just break it up, whatever it is. We can enjoy the creation without destroying it. We can steward, that's another word, like righteous, we don't use much, which means we can use God's creation and we can take care of it. In fact, that command in Genesis 1 where God told Adam and Eve, take dominion, what He meant was, in part, take the raw materials that I've given you and make things, grow things, put things in order, improve things that you see here. Make houses, have families, build cities, have societies. All of these things. Let me ask, do you see your work and how your work, your life, contributes to stewarding? It really helps if you do, if you have a sense that God has called you, whatever your profession, whatever your place in life right now, God has called you and says, I have a plan for you, and you are a part of living on this earth, in this particular society, in a particular way to help develop or use or preserve or rebuild what's here. And I say rebuild because we break things as humans. They need to be rebuilt and worked. Do you see that place? If you don't, it's a good study. And one of the places that you can learn a little bit more about it is Right Now Media. There are videos there that talk about our work as Christians and this whole idea of being a steward. And as Christians, we ought to be outdoing everybody else in terms of preserving and restoring and improving what God has given us. But God tells us this, the world that we see right now, it is broken and He's going to restore it. And one day we're going to live forever with God face to face and we'll see Him. So this morning we've seen God as three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. We've seen God describe Himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving, but also just. We've seen God all-powerful, that He's working His plan today. He's also working His plan for you in your life. And it's good. And then He's the creator and sustainer of all that is. And the more that we look and realize that this is God, and we see the magnitude of what He's created, we see the greatness of His love and forgiveness, we're going to be more in wonder and awe, and we're going to be amazed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the richness of Your Word and for You talking to us about Yourself and about us. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to delight in You, to worship You and put You first in our lives, to see the wonder and how amazing You are in Your love and faithfulness, Your forgiveness, Your justice, all of this. Lord, help us to see more clearly and to praise You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.